بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most compassionate.
Alif Lam Mim.
Alif Lam Mim.
تنزيل الكتاب لا ريب فيه من رب العالمين.
This book, beyond all doubt, was revealed by the Lord of the Universe. This book, beyond all doubt, was revealed by the Lord of the Universe. Several Quranic surahs open with an introductory statement of the kind we find here, the purpose of it being to identify the true source of the Quran. This introductory statement seems to be similar to the announcement made before the commencement of a radio station's broadcast, where its specifics are identified. Notwithstanding this apparent similarity, the Quranic declaration about its providence is much more significant. For when it is proclaimed at the very outset of a Quranic surah that the message comes from the Lord of the Universe, this not only indicates the origin and true source of the Quran, but also amounts to making a colossal claim, to hurling a stupendous challenge, and to issuing a grim warning to the audience. It is declared right away that the Quran is not a product of the human mind, rather, it is the word of God. This declaration instantly places a grave question before man. Should he believe this claim as true, or should he reject it as false? If one affirms its divine origin, one has to surrender oneself to it in obedience. In this case, one no longer enjoys the freedom to act as one pleases. On the other hand, if one rejects it, one exposes oneself to serious hazard. For if the Quran indeed is the word of God, one's willful rejection of it will lead to eternal perdition. In this respect, this opening declaration puts one on high alert, impels one to pay full heed to the discourse, and thereafter prompts one to decide whether it is the word of God or not. Here, however, it has not simply been stated that the Quran was revealed by the Lord of the Universe. Instead, the assertion is couched in highly emphatic terms. This book, beyond all doubt, was revealed by the Lord of the Universe, a statement that leaves no room for uncertainty about its divine providence. Were one to consider this assertion in the circumstantial setting of the Quran's revelation and in the overall context of the Quran's teaching, it is evident that the claim contains within itself its own supporting evidence. This was not hidden from the Quran's immediate audience, the Meccans. This because they were thoroughly familiar with the life and conduct of its recipient, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, both before and after this book was revealed to him. They knew him to be the most honest, trustworthy, earnest, and sincere member of their community, one who possessed an absolutely unblemished character. It was also well known to them that before expounding the Quran and claiming to be God's messenger, he had never uttered anything similar to what he suddenly began to expound after his designation as God's messenger. They were also cognizant of the unmistakable difference between the Prophet's own utterances and the Quran. They knew that stylistically, the two were poles apart. They also realized that it was impossible for someone to adopt and master both these distinct styles, one that characterized his own utterances and the other that characterized the Quran. The miraculous features of the Quran as a literary text were also not lost on them. Being well versed in their own language, Arabic, they could clearly perceive that the Quran was beyond the ability of their best poets and literateurs to compose. The vast difference between the Quran and the compositions of their poets, soothsayers, and orators was also quite apparent to them. They could fully appreciate how noble and sublime the contents of the Quran were. It was also beyond them to identify any selfish motive in the book or in its recipient of the kind that it is noticeable in the works and claims of impostors. Even after a microscopic scrutiny of the Prophet's life, it was impossible for them to say that the Prophet's mission was motivated by any desire to acquire benefit for himself, his family, his clan, or his tribe. It was perfectly obvious that he had no personal axe to grind and no material benefit in mind. Moreover, his audience also witnessed the wholesome changes that were manifest in the lives of those who were attracted towards and accepted the Prophet's message. Taken together, these facts constituted a strong argument to confirm the veracity of the prophet's claim as God's messenger. Seen against this backdrop, it becomes clear how perfectly appropriate it was to assert that the Quran was beyond all doubt revealed by the Lord of the universe. The reasons for the assertion were so evident that explicitly adducing any further argument to support the assertion was unnecessary.
أَمْ يَقُولُونَ افْتَرَاهُ بَلْ هُوَ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكَ لِتُنْذِرَ قَوْمًا مَا أَتَاهُمْ مِنْ نَذِيرٍ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ
Or do they say, He has fabricated it? Nay, it is the truth from your Lord, so that you may warn a people to whom no warner came before you. Perhaps they will be guided to the right way. Or do they say,
After making this introductory statement, the very first objection that the Meccan polytheists put forward against the Prophet Muhammad's claim to be God's messenger is taken up for examination.
He has fabricated it.
This is not merely an interrogative statement. It also expresses a strong sense of astonishment at the unbeliever's implied charge that the Prophet, peace be upon him, himself had fabricated the Quran. The purpose of the statement was to emphasize that the unbelievers were making an audacious claim, one that completely disregarded the myriad facts that established the Quran as God's word beyond all doubt, for it was simply out of the question that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had made it up and then falsely attributed it to God. How come they felt no shame in making such absurd and baseless claims? Why were they not even deterred by what opinions others who thoroughly knew the Prophet, peace be upon him, would think of them? After all, these people well knew the task in which he was engaged, the message he was giving to his people, and the book he had brought.
Nay, it is the truth from your Lord.
In the previous verse, verse 2, it was deemed enough to say merely that this book had, beyond all doubt, been revealed by the Lord of the universe. The truth of the statement that the Quran had been revealed by God was so obvious that no further evidence was needed to reinforce it. Likewise, in the present verse, we find that in order to refute the allegation that it had been fabricated, it was considered sufficient to simply say the Quran, that is, the truth from your Lord. The reason for this is the same as has been explained in note 1 above. People knew all there was to know about the great person who had brought the book, the milieu and the dignified manner in which he expounded it. Moreover, the Meccans were also witnesses to the high literary quality of the Quran, to the sublimity of its content, and to its wholesome impact on the lives of the people who accepted the Prophet's teachings. In view of all this, the Quran's being the truth from your Lord was so patently evident that it only needed to be so stated in order to repudiate the unbelievers' allegations regarding its fabrication. Were one to proffer arguments to establish its divine provenance, instead of strengthening that might in fact weaken the claim, this can be illustrated by the following example. Suppose the sun is shining, and someone contends that it is both dark and night. Here, one does not need to adduce specious arguments to establish the manifest truth that the sun is shining. It is enough to respond to such a brazenly absurd contention by simply saying, Do you claim this to be night when a radiant sunny day is right in front of you? When something is so evident, any attempt to put forward logical and rational arguments to prove it, in fact, fail to lend any support to it. If anything, the arguments might weaken the force of a simple statement expressing a very evident fact.
So that you may warn a people to whom no warner came before you. Perhaps they will be guided to the right way.
Apart from being the truth and being from God, the other evidently distinct features of the Quran are its being based on wisdom and its being a blessing for those to whom it was addressed. The people of Arabia knew that no messenger had come to them for centuries. They were also well aware that their nation had been subjected to ignorance, moral degeneration, and backwardness for a long time. There was, then, no reason for them to be astonished at the advent of a messenger in their midst for the purpose of directing them to the right way. In fact, the raising of a messenger among them was what they sorely needed. God had fulfilled this need by sending the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and this was for their own good. It is pertinent to note that the true faith preached earlier in Arabia was by the Prophets Hud and Saleh, peace be upon them. Both of them belonged to prehistorical times. However, around 2500 years before the Prophet Muhammad's advent, the Prophets Abraham and Ishmael, peace be upon them, were sent to the people of Arabia. They were followed by the Prophet Shoaib, peace be upon him, who was the last messenger raised among them before the advent of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. However, 2,000 years had already elapsed since the time of Shoaib, peace be upon him. It was therefore quite justifiable to say that no warner had come to the people of Arabia. The present verse, however, does not mean quite literally that no warner had ever come to them. Rather, the purpose of the statement is to stress that this had been the case for a very long time, and so the people of Arabia were in need of a warner. Here, another question arises, and this ought to be resolved before proceeding further. While studying this verse, one is likely to countenance the question, on what basis will the Arabs who had lived during the centuries of Jahiliyyah, a period during which no messenger came to them, be called to account by God in the hereafter? This because they did not know true guidance from error. Hence, if they fell into error, how can they be held accountable for it? This problem was resolved when we bear in mind that while the people of Arabia of the Jahiliyyah period might not have had an extensive knowledge of the true faith, they knew well enough that monotheism represents the truth and that the earlier prophets never endorsed idolatry. This was part of the Arab tradition, one that had come down to them from the prophets of yore and in their own land. They also knew that monotheism was taught by the prophets Moses, David, Solomon, and Jesus, peace be upon them, who were raised in lands adjacent to Arabia. It was also well known that the Arabs of the past had followed the Abrahamic faith, and that idolatry had been introduced among them at a much later date by Amr ibn Luhay. Notwithstanding the prevalence of polytheism and idolatry in the Arabian Peninsula on the eve of the Prophet's advent, there were still many noble souls in different parts of Arabia who proclaimed their adherence to monotheism. Such people publicly condemned sacrificial offerings made to idols. A little before the Prophet's advent, one comes across a large number of people of this orientation known as Hunafa, such as Qus ibn Sayyida al-Ilyadi, Umayyah ibn Abi al-Salt, Suwaid ibn Amr al-Mustaliki, Waqi ibn Salama ibn Zuhair al-Ilyadi, Amr ibn Jundub al-Juhani, Abu Qais Sarma ibn Abi Anas, Zaid ibn Amr ibn Nufail, Warqa ibn Nufal, Usman ibn al-Huwaris ibn Jash, Amr ibn al-Zarb al-Adwani, Alaf ibn Shihab al-Tamimi, Al-Mutalmis ibn Umayyah al-Kinani, Zuhair ibn Abi Sulma, Khalid ibn Sinan ibn Ghath al-Absi, Abdullah al-Quday, and others. The Hunafa openly proclaimed monotheism to be the true faith and strongly disassociated themselves from the creed of the Arab polytheists. This thus indicates the impact of the vestiges of earlier prophets' teachings. Furthermore, the inscriptions in Yemen of the 4th and 5th centuries confirm that a monotheistic creed had currency in South Arabia. Adherents of this monotheistic faith recognized Al-Rahman and the Lord of the heavens and the earth as the only true God. An inscription of 378 CE excavated from the ruins of a place of worship reads as follows. This place of worship has been built for the worship of God, the Lord of the heavens. In another inscription of 465 CE, we find the words of similar import. All this points to the vogue of monotheism and is an indication of belief in the most compassionate God. Another inscription of 512 CE was discovered at Zabat, which is located between the river Euphrates and Kinasrin in northern Arabia. It reads as follows. In the name of God, there is no power except His, and no thanks are due to any except to Him. All this conclusively establishes that prior to the Prophet Muhammad's advent, the teachings of the earlier prophets had not been altogether reduced to oblivion. Not all traces of the past had been erased. there was still such in Arabia to remind people that their God was one.
الله الذي خلق السماوات والأرض وما بينهما في ستة أيام ثم استوى على العرش ما لكم من دونه من ولي ولا شفيع أفلا تتذكرون.
It is Allah who created the heavens and the earth and all that is between the two in 6 days, and then He established Himself on the throne. You have no guardian or intercessor other than He. Will you then not take heed? It is Allah.
Here, another objection put forward by the Meccan polytheists against the Prophet's call to monotheism is taken up for examination. The Meccans were incensed by the Prophet's denial of the divinity of their idols and holy men, and by his pronouncement that none besides the one true God was their deity. They were further incensed that he said no one other than he could dispose of their needs, heed their prayers, and remove their distresses, and that there was no lord other than he who had absolute power and authority.
Who created the heavens and the earth, and all that is between the two, in 6 days, and then He established Himself on the throne.
For further elaboration, see Al-Araf 754, Yunus 10:3, and Al-Ra'd 13:2.
You have no guardian or intercessor other than He. Will you then not take heed?
Their true God is He who created the heavens and the earth. The unbelievers are grossly mistaken in believing that anyone other than He has any share in the authority of God, the Creator of the universe, and of all that is in it. Everything and everyone other than God is necessarily a created being. Moreover, God has not retired from the scene after having created the universe. He fully remains the Lord and Master, the Sovereign and Ruler of His universe. How foolish it is, then, on the unbelievers' part to consider created beings to be in control of their destiny. If God does not come to their rescue in their hour of distress, who has the power to rescue them? By the same token, if God seizes them with punishment, who has the power to secure their release? If God decides not to entertain someone's intercession, who has the power to thrust that intercession on him?
يدبر الأمر من السماء إلى الأرض ثم يعرج إليه في يوم كان مقداره ألف سنة مما تعدون.
He governs from the heaven to the earth, and then the record of this governance goes up to Him. In a day whose measure is 1,000 years in your reckoning. In a day whose measure is 1,000 years in your reckoning.
This means that 1,000 years of man's history are no more than a day in God's reckoning. The tasks God entrusts His angels with on a particular day are completed by them before they are given further tasks for the following day. Such a day, however, is equal to 1,000 years according to human computation. This idea is also expressed in two other places in the Quran. One can better comprehend what is being said here by considering the relevant verses. The unbelieving Arabs used to say that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had been warning them for years that their rejection of his call would bring about God's scourge on them. Despite repeated statements to this effect over the course of several years, no scourge struck them. This, even though they had repeatedly rejected the Prophet's message in quite categorical terms. Had the Prophet's warnings been true, they contended, they should have been annihilated long ago. The Quran responded to this by saying, "They ask you to hasten the punishment. Allah shall most certainly not fail His promise, but a day with your Lord is 1,000 years of your reckoning." Al-Hajj 22:47. At another place, the Quran says, "A beseecher besought the visitation of chastisement, a chastisement meant for the unbelievers, one which none can avert, a chastisement from Allah, the Lord of the ascending steps, by which the angels and the spirit ascend to Him in one day, the duration of which is 50,000 years. So, O Prophet, persevere with gracious perseverance. Verily, they think that the chastisement is far off, while we think that it is near at hand. Al-Miraj 70:1-7. These statements drive home the point that God's decisions do not necessarily conform to human computations of time. If a nation is warned of disastrous consequences because of following a particular course of action, it would be altogether puerile to interpret this warning to mean that the evil consequence of its misconduct will invite a scourge upon it the very next day. The evil consequences of its misconduct might come to the surface not just after some months or some years, but possibly after centuries.
ذلك عالم الغيب والشهادة العزيز الرحيم.
He knows all that is beyond as well as all that is within a creature's sense perception. He is the most mighty, the most compassionate. He knows all that is beyond as well as all that is within a creature's sense perception.
Creatures know only a little. Numerous things are beyond the ken of their knowledge. Of these creatures, be they angels, jinn, prophets, saints, or pious people, none is all-knowing. Omniscience is an attribute that is exclusively God's. Everything is known to Him, be it something that happened in the past, or occurs today, or will take place in the future.
He is the most mighty.
He is the one who prevails over all else. There is no power to resist His will or to prevent the fulfillment of His command. Everything is subservient to God, and none has the power to oppose Him.
The most compassionate.
Despite being most mighty and having overwhelming power, God does not wrong anyone. Rather, He is most merciful and most clement towards His creatures.
الذي أحسن كل شيء خلقه وبدأ خلق الإنسان من طين.
He who excelled in the creation of all that He created. He originated the creation of man from clay. He who excelled in the creation of all that He created.
God's creations in the universe are innumerable. Of them, none is flawed or blemished, or out of tune with the overall scheme of things. On the contrary, each object has an elegance and grace of its own. Each is well proportioned and in its proper place. God has created everything in the best shape and has invested it with the most suitable features. For instance, one cannot even imagine a better shape than that of eyes and ears for seeing and hearing. Air and water are also there for the purpose for which they have been created. Water is possessed of all the features required of it. Man cannot identify any flaw in God's grand design, nor is it possible for him to suggest any improvement in his scheme of things.
ثُمَّ جَعَلَ نَسْلَهُ مِنْ سُلَالَةٍ مِنْ مَاءٍ مَهِينٍ.
Then made his progeny from the extract of a mean fluid. Then made his progeny from the extract of a mean fluid.
God first brought man into being by an act of direct creation and then equipped him with procreative powers, thereby ensuring the continuity of the human race. God's creative power was manifest first in investing the elements drawn from the earth with life, consciousness, and reason, as a result of which a species as wonderful as man came into being. God's next wondrous act was that He installed an amazing reproductive machinery within man's own body. The structure and function of this machinery are simply mind-boggling. This Quranic verse clearly affirms the direct creation of the first man. Scientists under the spell of Darwin's theory raise their eyebrows at the very notion of man's direct creation. Yet, they cannot deny the direct creation of the first living cell, if not of man, then of other species of living beings. For, in the absence of the direct creation of the first living cell, one would have to accept that life began by sheer accident. Even a single-cell creature, notwithstanding its simple appearance, is so complex, delicate, and replete with such wisdom that it would be patently foolish to consider it to have come into being accidentally rather than by God's command. Such a notion is much more unscientific and illogical than the concept of direct creation, which the adherents of the theory of evolution find hard to digest. Furthermore, once it is affirmed that the first living cell came into existence by an act of direct creation, there is no difficulty in believing that the first member of every living species owes its existence to God's direct creation, followed by varying forms of procreative arrangements. This idea resolves all the vexing problems that emanate from the well-known missing links and other gaps that riddle the Darwinian theory of evolution.
ثُمَّ سَوَّاهُ وَنَفَخَ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِهِ وَجَعَلَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ قَلِيلًا مَا تَشْكُرُونَ.
Then he duly proportioned him and breathed into him of his spirit and bestowed upon you ears and eyes and hearts. And yet little thanks do you give.
Then he duly proportioned him. God causes the sperm, microscopic through its volume, is to grow into full-fledged human being along with his various limbs and internal organs.
And breathed into him of his spirit.
The word spirit here does not merely denote the life owing to which the body of a living being is activated. Rather, it signifies a specific essence comprised of intellect, consciousness, reason, discernment, choice, and free will. It is by dint of these that man is distinguished from all other species of earthly creatures and is invested with a specific personality, individuality, and God's vicegerency. God has identified that this spirit is his. This could be either in the sense of which any other thing is mentioned as belonging to its owner. Alternatively, it might mean that the qualities of knowledge, reflection, cognition, volition, judgment, and authority which characterize man are reflection of God's qualities. These qualities are not derived from matter. Rather, they are attributable to God himself. Man's knowledge is derived from God's knowledge. Likewise, man's wisdom and authority are also derived from God's wisdom and authority. In other words, these qualities have no other source but God himself.
And bestowed upon you ears and eyes and hearts.
There's great subtlety in this statement. Before mentioning God's breathing of his spirit into man, all references to him are in the third person. That God originally created man from clay, that he then made man's progeny from the extract of amine fluid, and that he duly proportioned him. Even after all this was accomplished, man was still not worthy of being addressed by God. However, as soon as man was infused with God's spirit, he assumed a distinct identity, making him worthy of direct address from God. He is then told that God has bestowed upon you ears and eyes and hearts. This transition from the use of the third to the second person pronoun is significant. The words ears and eyes here represent the means through which man obtains knowledge. Doubtlessly, man has also been endowed with the sense of taste, touch, and smell. Still, sight and hearing are more important than the other means of sense perception. Accordingly, the Quran speaks of these two as God's great bounties. This is followed by mentioning that man has been granted kalb, heart, which indeed signifies mind. In Quranic parlance, kalb signifies the faculty that sifts and arranges the information acquired through the senses, draws conclusions from it, chooses one of various possible courses of action, and then decides to follow it.
And yet, little thanks do you give.
Man is told that he is not granted something so immensely valuable as spirit and other highly notable characteristics merely to enable him to live in the world like animals, pursuing a scheme of life that befits brutes. Instead, man was granted eyes so that he might have insight into the truth, rather than being blind to it. He was granted ears to pay heed to the call of truth, rather than being deaf to it. He was also granted a heart in order to comprehend the truth and choose the right course of thought and action rather than to pander to his animal instincts, or to use them to weave perfidious philosophies and chalk out programs of rebellion against his creator. It is possible that after receiving all these enormous bounties from God, man might succumb to polytheism or atheism, or fall prey to deifying himself or any of God's other creatures, or he may idolize his carnal desires and immerse himself in sensual pleasures. If he does any of these, this amounts to his declaring that he is altogether unworthy of the wonderful bounties he received from God. And further, that instead of having been created as a human being, he might as well have been created as a monkey, a wolf, a crocodile, or a crow.
وَقَالُوا أَإِذَا ضَلَلْنَا فِي الْأَرْضِ أَإِنَّا لَفِي خَلْقٍ جَدِيدٍ بل هم بلقاء ربهم كافرون.
They say, shall we be created afresh after we have become lost in the earth? Nay, the fact is that they deny that they will meet their Lord. They say,
after having responded to the unbelievers' objections to the doctrines of monotheism and prophethood, the discourse is now directed at demolishing their misconceptions about the third major doctrine of Islam, the hereafter. Verse 10 opens with the phrase, and they say, which connects the present paragraph with the previous one. This implies that those who deny that human beings will be raised after death are the very same people who deny that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is God's messenger, and that God is the only deity.
Shall we be created afresh after we have become lost in the earth? Nay, the fact is that they deny that they will meet their Lord.
There is a subtle gap between the earlier sentence and the present one. Readers are expected to fill this gap, which in fact comprises a great wealth of ideas. The earlier sentence records the unbeliever's objection. The objection is so absurd and preposterous that it is not even worthy of refutation. It is simply stated because its very mention is enough to establish its utter absurdity. Objections to the doctrine of the hereafter rest on two contentions, and both are flawed, irrational. The unbelievers rejected the concept of resurrection, saying, shall we be created afresh after we have become lost in the earth? But do the beings called we here really become lost in the earth? Let us consider this. As long as we are alive, several of our bodily limbs may be amputated. Nevertheless, the entity called we remains fully intact. No part of that entity is removed alongside the amputated bits. But once the essence of what we are comprised of is extracted from our body, then although we still see the body, the entity called we ceases to exist. Hence, once this happens, even the most ardent lover carries his beloved's body and buries it. This because after death, the beloved has ceased to be. The lover therefore consigns the body which had once housed his beloved to the grave. So the very first premise of the unbeliever's contention is baseless. The unbelievers also posed this question, shall we be created afresh? So doing, they expressed both astonishment and denial. Had they reflected even a little on what is meant by we, the very question would not have arisen. For how did we come into being? Did it not happen that earthly elements such as coal, iron, and calcium carbonate were brought together to create that physical skeleton, which then became the locus of our existence? Then, what happens after death? Once we leave this skeleton, the material constituents of the body which had been drawn from the earth are returned to it. The question then is, cannot he who originally provided a locus for us by bringing together a few earthly elements not provide us with the same kind of locus again by bringing together the same material constituents? If something happened once, what can prevent its recurrence? All this is pretty evident, and one only has to use one's common sense to easily grasp it. But why do the unbelievers not allow their minds to move in this direction? Why do they constantly invent baseless objections against the concept of life after death and the possible occurrence of the hereafter? Disregarding all secondary matters, God indicates the basic reason for their flawed thinking by saying, they deny that they will meet their Lord. The pith of the matter is not that they find resurrection too weird to fathom or something they really feel deeply convinced to be beyond the range of the possible. What really prevents them from comprehending this concept is their overwhelming desire to lead an unbridled life, their inclination to commit as many sins as they wish, and to still leave the world without being called to account. Denial of resurrection comes in handy for all those who cherish such a licentious way of life.
قُلْ يَتَوَفَّاكُمْ مَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ الَّذِي وُكِّلَ بِكُمْ ثُمَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ تُرْجَعُونَ.
Tell them, the angel of death who has been charged with your souls shall gather you, and then you shall be brought back to your Lord. Tell them, the angel of death who has been charged with your souls shall gather you, and then you shall be brought back to your Lord.
The Quran tells the unbelievers that the true essence of their existence will not be lost in the earth. When the appointed time comes, the angel of death will seize a person's essence in its fullness, allowing no part of it to be lost. The whole of it will be taken by the angel of death, and he will subsequently place it before his Lord. This verse throws light on a number of truths that merit serious consideration. A. The verse clarifies that death is not a mechanical process. It is not like a watch that automatically comes to a standstill because its machine needs rewinding. On the contrary, God has appointed a special angel who seizes every person's soul at an appointed time in the manner an official takes something into his custody on behalf of the state. We learn from other Quranic verses that the angel of death is assisted in his task by his staff who perform a variety of functions pertaining to bringing about death, extracting souls from people's bodies, and keeping them in their custody. We are also told that they treat the souls of righteous believers in one way and those of criminals in quite a different way. For detailed information, see Al-Nisa 497, Al-Anam 693, Al-Nahl 1628, and Al-Waqi'ah 5683-94. B. It also clarifies that death does not lead to man's extinction. After being extracted from a person's body, the soul continues to exist. The Quran says, "The angel of death, who has been charged with your souls, shall gather you, and then you shall be brought back to your Lord." This clearly indicates that people's souls will continue to exist, for obviously, a non-existent thing cannot be placed in someone's charge. The statement also implies that what has been taken charge of will remain intact with its custodian, the angel of death. C. It also indicates that what the angel of death seizes at the time of a man's death is his ego, rather than his biological being. Man's ego lies at the core of his being. His ego is extracted intact without subjecting it to any addition or diminution in respect of its essential features. Thereafter, it is this ego that is brought back to the Lord. It will be restored to a new body when man is resurrected on the Day of Judgment and will face God's reckoning and receive reward or punishment.